Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our associate pastor, Mike Newman. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, it is good to be here. We're here. It's Sunday. And we're worshiping the Lord. Are you ready? Let's do this together. Today's passage is from 1 Samuel chapter 20. And the passage was selected today because our students this summer were all over the book of 1 Samuel, learning it and gleaning from its truths. And this chapter in particular really pierced our hearts. And so we wanted to welcome the rest of the body into this and open it up to just share with you how the Lord has changed our hearts from the truths of this particular passage. 1 Samuel, friends, is a really exciting book. I don't know if you've ever read it or if you're new to the scriptures. It's got a lot of the classic stories, some of our favorites of the faith. It's got Hannah and praying to the Lord and setting the stage for the whole book. It's got Samuel going to Eli in the middle of the night because he hears some strange voice, and the word of the Lord, which was rare in those days, comes to Samuel, and he gets to share the judgment of God. It's got Saul's selection in there of how he was chosen to be king. It's got Israel's sin of why or the motives of how they wanted a king. It's got David's selection, which is one of our favorite chapters and one of our favorite verses where it says, and God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but looks at the heart. And friends, it's got the greatest children's story ever, David and, come on, I know, that's in there, that's in 1 Samuel, right? But this book is not really just written as a series of exciting stories in order to have fun family devotionals. It's not. These stories are linked together, and there's a message that is laced throughout. And as we plunge into this book, just for a short time today, I pray that it would bring about change in our life, as Chris said, and that we would see Jesus through this text. 1 Samuel, if you're taking notes, this is what I think 1 Samuel is about. And just real simple, 1 Samuel is about God establishing a kingdom by raising up his chosen king. That's what he's doing throughout the whole book. He is bringing Saul down, and he's raising up his chosen man, David, the anointed one, to be king. But as you read it, you'll find that the way that God does this is very strange. And in fact, he uses very unexpected ways. See, in Scripture it says that our God, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. And as God moves throughout this book, words like, huh, and that's unlikely, or huh, that's not how I would have done it, frequently pop up as you read through this narrative. And so today, in 1 Samuel 20, let's see how God is establishing his kingdom and how he calls a people to follow the king. Let's pray together. So Father, we come before you one more time and ask that you would speak now through your scriptures and by your Holy Spirit. We need you. So would you do the great work of heart surgery on us today? Lord, help this not just be another service. Lord, help it not to just be some songs or some Bible reading or some message and some fine story. But I pray that you would transform us from within, that you would renew our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name alone. Amen. So we have 3 points today. They're not fancy, but they're just something to hang your hat on as we go through the text. Point one is the text, okay? We're going to look at the Bible in 1 Samuel, okay? About halfway through, we're going to transition to the gospel. First, it's the text, then it's the gospel, and this might surprise some of you who are in equipping hour. Then we're going to apply it to today. 3 points, the text, the gospel, and today. And that's where we're headed. 1 Samuel 20. David has just come off of killing the great giant Goliath. He has struck him down. He stands over him victoriously. Israel is just ignited with courage. They rise up and they go after the Philistines and they're just singing David's praises. David has killed tens of thousands. And then that Saul guy, you know, maybe just 1,000 or so. And immediately, this guy Saul, the king, starts to hate David and pursues him to kill him. And David picks up on it, obviously, and he goes to Jonathan. And we have a first conflict between Jonathan and David right here in this passage. I'd like to start reading. I'm in verse 1. David asks the question, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And he, that is Jonathan, said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." And so there we are. There's the conflict. David is convinced that Saul is trying to kill him, and Saul's son Jonathan says, "I don't really buy it. That's not really what's happening." And so through a series of conversations, David lays out a plan. One, to equip Jonathan with discernment, but two, really to test his loyalties. You see, David is the anointed, promised king in the country. And even though Saul is king right now, will Jonathan follow David? And that's the question. That's the question of our text. Is Jonathan going to do it when it gets hard? Will Jonathan follow through with the previous covenants that he made, regardless of the cost, regardless of the risk? Or does Jonathan just want it both ways? That's what we're going to see. And scroll your eyes on down to verse 10. Really, that section or that scene culminates, and it says, "Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?'" So the plan is, "Hey, Jonathan, here's the deal. I think your dad's trying to kill me. You don't. There's a feast coming up. How about we do this? He knows I'm supposed to be there. How about I don't show up? And by his reaction, we will see his heart condition. If I'm gone, and if he says, 'Oh, that's okay, he's just, you know, off to Bethlehem,' then great, we know that he's for me. But if you see his heart turn against me, you'll know that I'm right." But really, the question is, if things go south, Jonathan, if your dad gets upset, who, it's a gentle way to ask, who will come and tell me? More directly, Jonathan, if you are shamed by your dad, when it starts getting rough, when the pressure is on, will you come back to me and prove your loyalties to me? Will you follow me? It's kind of like my car guy said at Etheridge Auto on 26. He said, hey, it ain't fudge unless you heat it up, right? And Jonathan, right now, he is in the oven, okay? And so that there's a break in the text. After verse 11, they go out in the field, and we're essentially given a pause. The reader is given a chance to really ask the question, what will Jonathan do? And so, friends, what do you think? What do you think Jonathan will do? Will he follow his daddy, or will he follow David? Will he follow Saul, the king at the time, or will he follow the promised, anointed king of Israel? You know, if we could jump into Jonathan's head, and I think we can a little bit because we're all human, I think he would say something like this. I think he would go, well, do I really have to make a decision? I mean, he's kind of a typical guy right here, right? I would rather just get along with everyone and have no one be mad at me. And so, you know, last chapter, just a short time ago, I went to my dad and I just asked him, are you trying to kill David? And it says, in 19:7, it says, and Saul listened to Jonathan's words. And it was like, easy. Why can't I just do that again, right? But it's becoming increasingly evident that Jonathan must make a decision. And this decision is going to change a lot of things. You see, if he chooses to follow David, he's essentially ascribing or pledging allegiance, his loyalties to David. And he's casting his lots against his dad. Things won't be the same. Well, what risk does Jonathan have in choosing to follow David? I mean, is there any cost for him? Let's try to get into this guy's mind. I mean, what do you think? So here's an example of recognition, okay? I think it might go something like this. If I follow David, I'm essentially saying that he is God's chosen king. And if I say that, that means I won't be. Well, where's the recognition in that? I mean, usually countries operate where the sons are the heir to the throne, and that would be me. But if I say right here that if David is supposed to be king, he's the rightful king, well, then I won't be king, and I won't receive any earthly accolades. No one will talk about me. I won't be posted on Facebook. I won't be talked about on Twitter. No one will. Or what about this? This is kind of an example of comfort to reveal what Jonathan has to risk, what his cost is. Well, you know, if I choose to follow David, I guess I would have to leave everything. And frankly, I wouldn't have as much money. I'm serious. Like, I have a lot of money right now, being the king's son, and you know, I would have to leave my palace and my bed. And really, David, what actually are you offering me in asking me to follow you? Because you've been on the run your whole life. You're being chased around. You've been in the fields all your life shepherding flock. It's almost like, I mean, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but you, David, you don't even have a place to put your head. It's crazy. And I just don't know if I want that lifestyle, frankly. Comfort. Or what about this? Here's an example of shame. Wait, if I choose to follow David, what I'm actually saying is that my dad is wrong, and David's right. Oh man, that won't go well. Actually, if I pledge allegiance to David in this way, and if I follow this path, this party over here will shame me. My whole reputation will be shot. They'll talk about me negatively. They won't like me anymore. Oh my goodness, this is a significant decision. And it was. And friends, what would you do? What would you choose? Would you give up all your earthly fame, all your earthly possessions, your worldly honor, everything, if you were in Jonathan's place? Well, let's see what Jonathan does, okay? Let's direct our eyes down towards verse 17. After a lot of dialogue, essentially 17 is the summation of Jonathan's decision and their promise with each other. I'll read it. It says, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. We get there that great covenant of the Scriptures, Jonathan and David promising to each other. We see that David and Jonathan love each other, and they're committed to each other. And right there, Jonathan's choice is made. He's chosen the anointed one, the anointed king. He chose the unlikely path right there. He followed that which was unseen, because what is unseen is temporary, and what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. He, right there, he walked by faith and not by sight. You see, he made his decision not based off of outward appearances, but really by the heart. And after weighing his decision, Jonathan ultimately said that following David was better, period. And his love was not just mere words, but it was followed up by action. And so we see Jonathan follow David's plan to a T. That's where we shift scenes. The first night came, and we're at the dinner scene. And we got Jonathan, we got Saul, we got Abner, and no David, right? And Jonathan looks around, he looks at his dad, and his dad's reaction is kind of casual, right? It's, he must be unclean, right? That's what the Scripture says. And they move on, and it's almost like, well, that was anticlimactic, right? Okay. Second night, a little different, okay? Second night rolls around. Abner sits down, Saul sits down, Jonathan sits down, and Saul goes, where is the son of Jesse? Can I read it for you? Here we go. Verse 27. It says, it came about the next day. Are you with me? The second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, he doesn't even use his name here, ready? Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan then answered Saul, following David's plan to a T, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has committed me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. Then Jonathan picks up and tells his dad, for this reason, Saul, he has not come to the king's table. Now everyone lift up your eyes. Okay, don't look at the text. Don't read ahead. So far in this book, we've seen God work in crazy, unlikely, and unexpected ways. God is bringing down Saul as a result of his sin, and he's raising up a man, David, to be king, and he's going to do that in ways that we couldn't imagine, we couldn't perceive. And so far we know that Saul has been pursuing David, and he is fiery, angry at David. But I want to ask you a question, don't look down, here we go. Who do you think Saul gets mad at? Who do you think he gets mad at? All right. Okay, now look down, verse 30. Here we go. This changed it for me in the reading of the text. Then Saul's anger burned against... You see it? Oh my goodness! Jonathan, what? I thought he was mad at David. This is crazy. Like the first time I read through it, the second time I read through it, the third time I read through it, I thought this passage was about David and like the covenant he made with Jonathan and things like that. But it is consistently clear. Jonathan is in every scene. The author of this passage puts Jonathan in every scene and he is stuck. He's stuck in between Saul. He's stuck in between David. Who am I going to choose? And Saul unleashes the fury against his own son because he chose it. Let me read it for you. And he, that is Saul, said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse over your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Verse 32, but Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? And what has he done?" And Saul, look at this, guys, hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food. And on the second day of the new moon, he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Wow, there it is. Jonathan, right there, lost everything. Can you imagine that? And look at the beauty of Jonathan's response. You know, if that would have happened to me, I would have been licking my wounds. Oh, poor is me, my dad. La, 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 la. Jonathan grieved David's reputation, his name, and his renown. The rest of the chapter concludes with Jonathan fulfilling his promise and going to David and saying, "Hey, this is what happened. This is how my dad reacted, and you're right." And by his very actions in the closing of the chapter, Jonathan proves that his heart is following the true and anointed king. And then they go their own ways. And so, friends, why the Old Testament today? Okay, there's the text. Why 1 Samuel? Why David? Why Jonathan? Why Saul? And why today? Okay? And so, point two, we're going to talk about the gospel now. Okay? A man named Phil Vischer, who's the creator of the VeggieTales, went bankrupt in 2003, sold the franchise, turned it over, and in an interview with World Magazine, he says how he realized for the past 10 years, he hasn't been teaching Christianity at all. But he's been teaching kids through talking vegetables how to act in a Christian way. He was teaching them moralism. And so he says, and I quote, "I look back on the previous 10 years and realize I had spent 10 years teaching and trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity at all. That's moralism. And I'm continuing to quote. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that's mixed of a Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being more good so that God will make all your dreams come true. And praise the Lord, this man repented for teaching moralism and not the gospel. And I would have to admit that this morning, that it would be really easy right now to just step on up to the batter's box. I'm left-handed by baseball and golf and hockey, by the way. And just really swing for the friendship fences of 1 Samuel 20. I mean, man, I could really milk this passage, you know? There are 4 points to the passage today in 1 Samuel 20. The title is How to Be a Good Friend. Point one is to communicate and work through your differences. Point two, display trust with one another by making promises. Point three, spend time with each other. That's how you be a good friend. Look, David and Jonathan were good friends. They shot bow and arrows together. And point four, last but not least, you must cry with one another. And that is how to be a good friend. Let's pray. Let's have the worship team come up and sing Amen. But is that really the point of why the author included this narrative within the larger narrative of 1 Samuel? Certainly. I don't want to be too sarcastic. Certainly, we can learn good friendship principles in this passage. But really, why is it here? Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, says this profound statement, and I want to read it for you, okay? He says, "And that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings," which is the Bible, the Old Testament right here, but the Bible, "and are able to give you," he's talking to Timothy, "the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in," get this, "Christ Jesus." Now I'll read it again, okay? Here we go. This is, if you want to write it down, 2 Timothy 3:15. It's right before the great verse, "All Scripture is inspired." Okay? He says, Paul says, that you were given the sacred writings, and those writings are able to lead you to salvation in Jesus. So this all Scripture, it's not a statement of just like, yeah, the whole Bible from beginning to end, it's true. But it's saying that every piece of Scripture, all of it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it gives you the wisdom that leads you to salvation through Jesus. And in Equipping Hour, from 9 to 10, we've been studying the past few weeks this principle that says that all of Scripture points to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's according to the Scriptures, by the Scriptures. A man named Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in the 1800s out of England, he said this great quote. He said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? And so from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road that leads to Christ?" I've never found a text that has not got a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do any good, unless there is a savor of Christ in it. Charles Spurgeon. And so today, what I'm saying, and I'm doing my best to be clear, is that 1 Samuel 20 is not understood properly unless we know the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I believe with all my heart that this narrative can and should lead us to salvation in Jesus. Amen? So let's go to Jesus, okay? In your Bibles, will you turn with me to Luke 9, 18. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, written by the good Dr. Luke. He gives a very detailed account to Theophilus, one person. Luke 9, verse 18, and I'll read through 20. It says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone," that is Jesus, "the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' but others, 'that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Him. See, King Jesus, in those two verses, three verses, just like David, seeks to know if his subjects are loyal to him. And Peter has that incredible profession of faith right there. And you would think that Jesus' reaction would be, "Oh, good, I'm so glad you said that. I'm so glad you believe like that. Well, you know, let's just all go and sit in a really nice green field and pick some flowers and make some daisy chains. I mean, I'm so glad that you said that," right? But no, he actually responds very different than that. He responds in a very unexpected and unlikely way. He tells them that following him is going to cost them everything. Does that sound familiar? If you follow me, it is going to cost you everything, because here's the path that's laid out for me, followers, disciples. He doesn't just encourage them with a kind word after a profession. Instead, he actually warns them and instructs them. Go to verse 21. "But he warns them and instructs them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.'" How about that for a recruitment strategy? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I'll continue reading. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world, yet loses or forfeits himself?" And as David did with Jonathan, Christ calls his followers to lose their lives for his sake. You see, you can't have two masters, you can't live two lives, you can't follow two paths, you can't have an idol before me, God says. Jesus says, "I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God says in the Psalms, "I am your only portion, I am your only satisfaction, I am your cup." Let me ask you, friends, do you remember what David asked Jonathan before he made his decision? You don't have to go there in 1 Samuel 20. Just stay where you're at. David asked Jonathan, hey, will you tell me if your father answers you harshly? Do you remember that question? Right before Jonathan considers and decides. Watch what Jesus does. Because that question that David asked Jonathan, that's a question of shame. If you are shamed before your dad, when you follow through with this plan, and if it goes poorly according to worldly standards, are you still willing to follow me, even if all turn their back on you? Watch what Jesus does. Ready? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, you see that? You see those words in verse 26? The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You think Jonathan was ashamed? Oh, yeah, he was. His dad Saul glared at him, and he used the word shame twice. He said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do you not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame? You're shaming yourself. And to the shame of your mother's nakedness, you are shaming us by your decision. And Jesus says the same thing. Well, I pray that today, in applying this to our lives, again, we're not just going to take the text, read it, and have it be a historical lesson about ancient Israel and the kings and the people who follow this king or that, right? We're not just going to bring up Jesus as if that's something like cool to do or something that you should do as a preacher. But we're going to bring it to our hearts today and ask the difficult questions as the scriptures are meant to encourage us, to lead us to Christ, to comfort us, to provide hope, and to help us live and glorify Him. So if you are a Christian today, if you're a non-Christian, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer in Jesus, I want to make the message clear that I think this is what it's saying. You are Jonathan. David is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. He is the Son of David, the one and only Christ, the anointed King that rules over all. And Saul is just something else. It's something else in your life. The chief circumstance that's competing or vying for your affections towards Christ Jesus. And you must choose. So first, if I could speak to the non-believer today, and I don't know who you are, but if you're not a Christian, I'd like to tell you that Jesus is better. He's the better option. He's better than your job. He's better than your house. He's better than your family. And he's better than your very life. You see, he is the one that created life. He's the one that sustains life. And he's the one that gave you life, even though you don't believe in him. And just as you were born physically, so too you must be born spiritually. And the Bible calls that being born again. That's not just some religious lingo that we use. That's the words of Jesus. And this second birth comes by faith and repentance. That is, you leaving your life of sin and looking to Christ alone for your salvation. And you need to be saved. You need to be rescued from the power of sin and death. And Jesus is your only answer. I have a friend who doesn't believe. I've talked to him just hundreds of times, and we've had tons of lunches together, lots of barbecue chicken together, you know. I've asked him lots of questions, done a lot of listening. In our most recent time together, I asked him, "Friend, what is keeping you from coming to Christ?" Again, that didn't come from anywhere. That's not like the hammer, right? But it needs to be asked. And I asked him, "What's keeping you from coming to Christ?" And you know what he said? He said, "I'm too busy, man. I'm too busy." And so my friend, he chose the way of Saul. He chose the things that are seen. He chose his schedule. He chose his stuff rather than choosing the way of life. And I hope I have another opportunity to talk to him again. Because you know what I would say? I think I'm going to cheer with him Philippians 3:7. Oh my goodness, bro! Don't you realize that knowing Jesus is far greater than anything in this life and the next? It's not just so that you go to heaven. Oh my goodness, but I consider everything a loss. It's trash, it's rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Please, you got to know him. And so if you don't believe in Jesus today, oh, you got to know him. You got to leave your life. You got to choose the way that leads to everlasting. I know there's a lot of rubs, but Jesus is better. And to the believer, so if you have repented of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. If you're a believer here, I'd like to ask you two questions. And I'd really love you to write them down if you're taking notes. And I'd love for these two questions to permeate your home this week. And as you lie your head down on your pillow, and as you rise up, and as you teach your sons and daughters and families or whatever about the scriptures, I would love this question to come up continuously and be applied to various areas of your life. So the first question is, whose kingdom am I establishing? That's the first question. Whose kingdom am I establishing? And so you got to be real. You got to be real with yourself, real with others, real with the ones that love you. I mean, the short of it is, hey, what's the rub? Like, we are in a life that requires perpetual decisions. And I know certainly one of them has got to rub you with regards to doing what is right versus doing what is comfortable, or doing something that is building your own kingdom, that serves your own self, that just glorifies you rather than your creator, rather than your king. What is it? What decision is before you right now in your life that challenges that question, whose kingdom am I establishing? You see, honoring yourself doesn't always look like you would think it. Doesn't mean that you're just going around always taking selfies of yourself and posting yourself on Facebook and just always talking about yourself. That doesn't always look like that. It doesn't always mean that you're the quarterback, you got the big jersey, you're walking down the hallway and just gloating about yourself. You know, sometimes honoring yourself means not doing whatever the Lord has placed before you. Sometimes honoring yourself means you know what to do. You know what to do and what is right. And you choose to not. You choose to be quiet. Out of a mode of self-protection. Out of a mode of preserving your reputation. Preserving your comfort. Preserving how people will view you. When Saul was glaring at his son and yelling at him, he was saying, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." And guys, I think if Jesus was in the room right there, I think he would have just totally interrupted Saul and went, "Of course! Of course Jonathan is choosing not himself and not his kingdom. He's choosing to follow the Lord. Of course that's what he's doing." Jonathan was really respectful in his response. Matthew 19:29 says it like this, and this was from our scripture reading today. This says, "Everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Oh man, Jonathan left everything and gained everything. Jonathan left everything earthly. He lost everything and gained an eternal reward that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 6:33. "So seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Believer, whatever decision is before you, let me encourage you that Jesus is better. Building his kingdom rather than yourself and your own kingdom is the better option. You see, Jonathan chose the anointed one over his comfort because David was worth it. And so for us today, I'd like to encourage us and say, Jesus is worth it. The second question. The first one was, whose kingdom am I establishing? The second one is, what keeps me from following Christ here? I'll repeat it again. What keeps me from following Christ here? And when I say here, I mean in this situation, in this decision, right now. What's keeping me from doing the hard, God-honoring thing? In the scriptures, we learn, says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." So Jesus certainly believed and considered you worth it, so much so that he bought you with a price on the cross for your sins. And Christian, would you consider Jesus Christ worth it today? Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this great text of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, full of grace and truth. He was the only begotten. And Lord, we have seen his glory, and we're excited about it. But Lord, forgive us where we fail. Forgive us where we stumble. Forgive us for forgetting. And I pray that we would be a people today, this week, that would choose your Son Christ. That we would not be ashamed about the gospel. That we would speak much of Jesus. And that we would not be afraid to be conversation stoppers for the sake of our name and reputation, but Lord, that we would strive in obedience to be about the business of your name and renown. And so we need a lot of help there. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your scriptures. We thank you for giving us the body of Christ to come alongside us and to spur us on to love and good deeds. Would you do so, please? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.